Let's turn to the book of James, please. Now, many years ago, I was 18 years old, and I was in a position where I was discussing theology with a bunch of unbelievers. Now, I did not know much about theology, but I knew a few things, and these guys didn't know anything except what they casually picked up, this, that, and that. And most of them have been raised nominally Roman Catholics, if anything at all. I had no appreciation just how agnostic certain areas of the country were until that time. And they point out, we're discussing about ethics, you know, what you should and should not do. And they thought, you know, whatever you did to advance yourself is okay because, and I distinctly remember this man saying this, the Bible says God helps them, it helps themselves. Have you ever heard that? All right. And I had a moment of clarity. I said, the Bible doesn't say that. And I had four or five of them say, yes, it does. They immediately ran to the lockers and got these little Bibles that the Gideons made sure everybody in our unit had. I will show you. And they looked. I said, you won't find it. And then some think, I hope it's not there. I was pretty sure it wasn't there. Now, at this time, I'd read probably most of the New Testament, a good portion of the Old Testament, skipped over a lot of, like, the genealogy. Because I had to do this for my Bible class. I went to Faith Christian when it was on the hill up here. And Herb Putton was our teacher. And that was one of the things he made us do. We actually had to read the Bible. And you had to read it and then give a book report on it. And I hated it at the time. But that 4 years of his class probably served me better than any Bible instruction or sermon I've had. And that doesn't mean that they're worthless, but I learned my basic Bible knowledge those 4 years, being forced to have to read it and then discuss it. And of course, that isn't in the Bible. That is a human philosophy. Let's read now the 5th chapter of James. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and the corrosion be a witness against you. You will eat your flesh like fire. You heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back before all, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. What's that word, do not grumble? What does it mean, grumble?
Complain.
Lest you be condemned, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Who's the judge standing at the door? How many judges do we have? Do I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 22 judges sitting in this room. Yeah, that's the correct answer. Now, who am I supposed to judge? Nobody. Who's Greg supposed to judge? Who is Pastor George back there supposed to judge? Nobody. We are not anybody's judge. There's only one judge, and that is Christ. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. And seeing the end intended by the Lord, that Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Above all, my brethren, do not swear by heaven or earth or with any of those. But let your yes be yes, your no be no, lest you fall in judgment. I'll stop right there. Yesterday, I went to Ingles. Ingles has breakfast. Did you know that? They have a $2.65 egg and bacon breakfast. And as I was coming out, I heard a lady screaming, "You moron!" I said, "What?" And apparently another lady had been backing up trying to get into a parking space real quick and almost hit this lady, other lady, who was very vocal about it, and just chewed her out. right there in the park. And that lady says, I'm sorry. There's no need to call names. I'm not bald. I could hear them as I walked across my truck all across the parking lot. Now, she is witnessing a certain thing to everybody at that point. Her behavior is being watched and being heard, not just by me, but by a lot of people. What kind of conclusions would they be drawing about her?
The moron or the other lady?
the other lady, Bill. The other lady. Let's go now. The moron. What do you think? It'd be the one who's doing the hollering. Yeah. Our behavior is our work. That is our opus, if you will. Our symphony, our ode to the world that we bequeath to it, is our life and the things that we do and the things that we say, the way we act. I had another guy. I was at a BP store yesterday. I was coming out, and the guy, he's having a comment, "Boy, it's cold out here." I said, "Yes, it is." And he says, "You don't know if it's cold or it's hot." And I said, "You know, that's just the way it is. At least you're not wet." And I established a friendship with him. He came up real close to him and said, "Buddy, could you spare some change?" And I thought, well. And I did think about this Sunday school lesson here, you know. I had like 2 quarters, a nickel, and a penny on the dash. And I thought, boy, it'd be awful cheesy of me to just tell this guy no, but I don't know what he's going to spend the money on. Then I'm really not his judge, but then am I really enabling the man? And he's standing here like, so I gave him the money. And a lot, I think I did the right thing, because everything we do is a witness to the world, and everything we do is either of assistance or detriment to another fellow or sister in Christ. Now, let's look up a few verses, because, you know, here's something we need to consider. On the one hand, we're told to rely entirely on Christ. If we have faith, we can move mountains. On the other hand, we're told, get up and do your job. If you will not work, then you should not eat. Who has Psalms 37:5?
Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, shall bring it to pass.
Matthew 6:26-34. That's a long one.
Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow will be thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Proverbs 6:6-11.
Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her
ways. Oh, I love that one. Start over again. Say it again.
Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and they want as an armed man.
I just love that. You sluggard. I wonder what the Hebrew word for sluggard is. Yeah, I would like to wear that in casual conversation. Proverbs 12:27.
Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth.
Psalm 111:5. Who is that?
He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant.
Very good, Caleb. 2 Thessalonians 3:10.
For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should
Ecclesiastes 5:19.
Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God.
Now, a sign of God's favor to the first century Jew. And keep in mind, a lot of these were Jews who had converted to Christianity at Jerusalem and spread out because of the persecution. But a sign of God's approval and blessing was material wealth. And this Old Testament is what they used to justify that. And it wasn't what we would call ethics. Now, it's a curious paradox. We live in a culture today where ethics are elevated to an extraordinary degree. In a part, and it is due to our Christian heritage that that has come to pass. However, that has not been the historical model for the last 2,000 years. No matter which period you read about, whether it be the 3rd century Roman Empire, whether it be the Byzantine Empire, whether it be the Holy Roman Empire, whether it be the medieval courts of Europe, whether it be the colonists in America, these people were nominally religious, devout to God. They worshiped, they sought God's will, and they murdered, and they stole, and they advanced themselves continually. There were 3 popes vying for the position at one time, I believe. Several times they had more than one pope. Said, "I'm the pope." He said, "No, I'm the pope." A lot of people don't realize it, but many of the people that settled New England for religious persecution reasons were pretty intolerant themselves. Quakers got hung on a regular basis by pilgrims. The French Huguenots, some of my family comes from, they came here directly as a result of persecution in Europe. Many of you have the same sort of stories in your background. This is a situation that's very common, and it has one root cause, and that is our faith is not who we are, it's something we add to our lives. Our devotion to God is part and parcel of what we do. It is something that we do in addition to our lives. It is something that we are mindful of, is something we pay attention to, is something these people were very conscious about. But it didn't let them get in the way of living. It didn't get in the way of earning money. These people were actually cheating their workers. And this was, you know, we think, goodness gracious, you know, these people are mean. I'm reminded in the Crimean War. Everybody's familiar with the Crimean War, I'm sure. Florence Nightingale. Didn't any of y'all ever go to school?
Long time ago. All right,
Florence Nightingale in the Crimean War. That's that little part of the peninsula sticking down into the Black Sea. That was a war between Russia and England and France. And back then, if you got shot and you were a soldier, you pretty much just died. If you could drag yourself to the hospital, a surgeon might cut something off of you, and then if you didn't get well, you died. A woman named Florence Nightingale said, "We'll fix that." She actually started the nursing of and the medical care of soldiers wounded in battle. Well, the Surgeon General in charge of the British Army didn't like her because he was showing her up. These are all Christian people. He decided to solve the problem by starving her out. He refused anybody in the army to give her any food. This was a normal Victorian practice. We can relate story after story. I thought that, you know, why would you want to hurt someone that's actually feeding and taking care of your wounded? But this did not help his promotion. She was showing him up. So this paragon in church says, "I'll get rid of her like this." These people that were hiring laborers then not paid them. They weren't doing this because they were Simon Legree. They did it because they could and they got to keep the money. Now, we can draw kind of parallel here with our 21st century existence. If someone makes a mistake and pays you too much money, what do you do? If your renter is late on his rent, what do you do? If your sister left a couple dollars laying out on the desk, your desk, what do you do? Yeah, I'm looking at Rachel back there. How about let's look at Anna back here. You know, if your bicycle runs into your mother's car and dents it, what do you do? Now, these are simple things. You know, we're not going to talk about cheating on your taxes. No, we're not going to talk about that at all. You know, but these people's faith were not what they're living. It's something that they gave homage to, and something that they were willing to embrace when it's convenient. And James is saying, "Now you were rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." His point is, you know, everything we do in this life is not to satisfy ourselves in this life. Everything doing this life on this world is to build on our permanent life for eternity. Everything we do in this world is valueless in our eternal existence. We can think of it. I've heard our life on this earth characterized as a training period, or a trial period, or an extremely long birth process. And I'm not real satisfied with any of those characterizations. And surely some of us, like Mr. McKay, have had an extraordinary long process so far. Some of us not quite so long. But what God doesn't want us to think about is how we can gain our own advantage. God wants to think about how we can gain His advantage. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts in day of slaughter. You condemned. You have murdered the just. I haven't murdered anybody, I don't think. Therefore, be patient, brethren, to come to the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What does it mean to establish something?
Nail it down.
Yeah, that's pretty good way of putting it. I recall one night, wind got up pretty high. You know, one of those 55 mile an hour northers that we have in the winter. And right above a bedroom window, a piece of our metal roof started rattling. And it rattled. And Renee's sitting there beside me in the bed trembling. Says, the house got to blow down. I said, no, it's not going to blow down. And I said, that just scares me, Chip. I think the roof's going to come off. I said, no, the roof's not going to come off. I had to go get a ladder and climb up and establish that piece of tin back down so it wouldn't make any noise anymore. And that's the best way, nailing down is exactly what I would have said. That's exactly what you're doing. You're certifying it. You are securing it. You're making sure of it. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Now, if Rachel is my sister in Christ, we'll use her as an example because I like picking on Rachel, okay? If she is my sister in Christ, what is my obligation to her? Let's say she calls one night from jail. What is my obligation? This is not a rhetorical question. Somebody tell me, what is my obligation to her? Y'all would all just leave her there? Not say, why are you in jail, Rachel? What do they charge you with? Are you all right? Need me to come get you? How much money do I need to bring? What can I do to solve this problem? Or is it easier to say, hey, tough, just call me when you get out. Let me know how it goes. I'll pray for you. Let's pick something else. Let's say... Miss Lee's calls me up. and says, I have a flat tire. And I'm somewhere else doing something else, busy with something else. What's my obligation to her as my sister in Christ? Or if I can't, to see what I can to find somebody that will. That'd be the simple question. These are simple questions here. They get a little more murkier as you go along. Let's say somebody has said something that offends you. Jerry makes a bald comment towards Greg over here. Something about how shiny top of his head is. And Greg, he's making fun of him and hurting his feelings. What is Jerry's obligation to his brother in Christ? And as soon as you find out, what is your obligation to him, though?
I just say, what else is new?
You got to say, you hurt my feelings.
Yeah.
When we do business dealings, even if it means we take the short end of the stick, we have to maintain a Christ-like demeanor. Even someone almost backs over us with their SUV, we have to maintain a Christ-like demeanor. And that is what James is saying here. It goes back to what James said back in 2:18. Somebody look up James 2:18 for me. Daryl, will you read that for us loud, please?
Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works.
All right, sure. I'm going to quote from a translation you have never heard of, okay? James is saying, you say, look at the good things I've done because of my faith. That's what you're saying. Look at the good things I've done because of my faith. But I, James, say, look at my faith through the things I have done. That is a paraphrase that is accurate as I can get to what is in the King James. That explains. Martin Luther, you're aware, at one time doubted the wisdom of leaving James in the Bible because of this verse. He's so worried that James saying, works saves you. Works is not what saves you. But the way you live your life is evidence of your faith. How do we live our lives? Our lives do not include our faith. They're determined by our faith. Give me a faith-based example of something you have seen that you knew that person was a Christian. Can you think of anything right now? Please. Everybody's hand should be doing this right now. Oh, are you surrounded by pagans all day long? Yes.
When we moved into the place on Stone Court, a man came over and introduced himself. It was really friendly and, you know, offered to do anything he could to help us. Shortly after we moved there, he's the only one in the neighborhood that did that. And I felt right away that he was a Christian, and I found out later they have a Bible study. We have gone there a couple of times, and sure enough, he was a Christian.
Amen. Mr. Latta.
Long time ago, in the early 70s, my wife and I were in teaching in a Christian school in Charlotte. And a member of the board of the school, the church, he was a deacon, was quite a wealthy man. And we went out to eat. We didn't go out to eat much because we couldn't afford it. But we were eating at this restaurant, and he was also there eating at the restaurant. Well, when we got ready to pay for our meal, we found out he'd already paid for the meal. Didn't say anything about it. So to me, that confirmed the fact that besides his life, and he was a wonderful Christian and had lots, he also helped us in finding a house, and he paid for the teachers to go to Hawaii, all that wanted to go. So he did many, many wonderful things with his money, but never made a big deal of it. I always have admired him greatly.
Not a sore man would cheat his employees out of their wages at all, is it? Okay, I'll relate a short one. back to my high school days. Me and a fellow named Barry Ash used to race on our way to school in the morning. You know, he drove from Rosamond, I drove from Etowah. We'd meet about the same place on 64, and we're always trying to find a quicker way. Fourth Avenue in Fleming, I had a Jeep, CJ6 Jeep, apple green. It was beautiful. I come around the corner a little too quick, thought it was clear. Little Ford Fairlane was hiding underneath the hedge there. I totaled that thing, drove the engine out of the engine compartment. I mean, the thing, it was like in a Mickey Mouse cartoon. It kind of rose up and wham, down. And I'm sitting there thinking, and this man got out of the car and come rushing over to me, and he said, "Are you all right? Are you okay?" He was concerned about me. All I did was bend my bumper. It just ruined his car. And the man was not angry. No, that impressed me. Someone else, something that you've seen that signified to you that I was a Christian. Yes.
Just thinking about it was a teachable moment as a parent. Jabin came home, he'd been in my little MR2, and he came walking into the house looking a little sheepish. And I'm telling this on myself because all of you have experienced this, I'm sure. And it was a moment to teach Jabin about what the value of something was. And he had come in and was looking a little sheepish, and I said, "What's up, buddy?" He says, "Well, I just realized the limit to the adhesion of the tires on the MR2. And I said, "Really? What happened?" And he was on Clear Creek, and he had gone around a corner too fast and got scared and let out of the gas, which is the wrong thing to do in a car like that. And it snapped spun on him. And fortunately, he didn't hit anything. He just rolled it off backwards and off the thing, took a few deep breaths, and then drove home. And he told me about it. And I said, "Well, now you know." And he's like, he's waiting for the lecture. And it's like, I figure, okay, he's a man. He knows. I've heard the lecture before. It's never easy to take. But now he knows. Mm-hmm. And the reason I had done that was because when I was young and foolish, I had done something very irresponsible at my camp that I worked at. And the camp director, I came up to confess it to him, and he looked at me and he said, "Well, now you know." And it was really more about him, that he had recognized that for him to fuss at me or to say what he, you know, it wasn't the right thing to do. And he treated me like a brother and like a mentor should. And I learned from him, and then I transferred that to my own experience. But if he had not done that to me, and I'm just really thankful that he did that to me. He just looked at me and says, "Well, Greg, now you know." Yeah, I do.
So. That was good Christian judgment there, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was.
It was.
I appreciate it.
How about something a little harder? Let's say somebody in church is convicted of, I don't know, selling drugs. What is our response to be? Well, if a young lady is found with child and she's not married, what is our response to be? Yes?
I remember a former church where we were, there was a gal that had to confess to the congregation that she was expecting. And she walked up before everybody and did this, and everybody just kind of sat there. And she, when she started walking out, nobody did anything except Jane ran up and hugged her. And that had meant so much to that girl ever since. So it's a time when we're overtaken in the fault to not shut the person out of our life. It certainly doesn't need to be shut out of our life. That's the time we really need to come around.
I remember Andrew Perry. He doesn't say much if you don't talk to him. He just sits back there where, in the corner. And he had something very profound to say one time. So, as Baptists, particularly, we have a habit of shooting our wounded. And I've thought on that. It's been some years ago he said that. And my duty is not to judge, because as I think we've established today, None of us anybody's judge. Our duty is not to advance our own cause, because as James specifically states, you're going to be in trouble if that's what you're going to do. Our duty one another is to be an aid, is to do what Christ would do. I'm always astonished when I read in the Gospels when they brought the woman that was taken in adultery. You know, they were just like the people James talking about. They're ready to throw rocks. They're ready to stone this woman. And Jesus says, whichever one you is without sin can cast the first stone. That made a big impression on me as a child, and it still does today. Because it is our human nature, it is our worldly influence that causes us to do what is antithetical to what Christianity is. I reminded those people from the Westboro Church that thought they were really doing something. They show up the funerals of slain veterans that died in war, and they would protest outside the funeral, not protesting the war, not protesting politics, but saying we're glad he's dead because he represents a system that permits homosexuality. Oh, that's so ghastly. How many other times do we know of people that have espoused unethical behavior, hateful language, and have stood by and said nothing and done nothing? How many times have we seen mistreatment going on or injustice being dished out and let it go? Probably one of the harshest things for us to remind ourselves of is that everybody deserves respect. You know, even Lizzie back there, you know, just because she's younger than me doesn't mean I can lord it over her. So you're young, so you have to treat me with respect. But the corollary is true. I have to treat her with the same respect. If you want respect, you have to give respect. If you want justice, you have to give justice. If you want honesty, you have to deal in honesty. If you want money and power and prestige, you can ignore all those things. And then James says, weep and howl. Your miseries are coming upon you. Yes?
Could you speak to the difference between judgment and discernment?
Discernment, I would define as the wisdom to know what is right and what is wrong, what is correct, what is proper, what is approved of God and what is not. Judgment is a little more difficult to... I would say judgment is stating your will and expecting it to be obeyed. Can someone give me a better one than that? Or at least close to being as good. Dale?
Always right.
Always right, yes.
And you won't give up,
or that... Well, I'm judging someone. I'm putting my will on theirs while I'm doing. I'm saying, you know, that's a ridiculous tie you have on. That's an example, okay? You're not supposed to take me seriously, right? There's a judgment call I'm making there, you know. Or Bill, you know, if, let's say Bill's engaging in some rascally behavior. I don't know, he's making liquor in his basement, Paige doesn't know about it, you know.
Now I'd be judging, I'd call the law.
I could discern that that was incorrect behavior. I would not be judging and saying, Bill, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not the point. That's not the point.
As a Christian,
we should not be making intoxicating beverages in the basement and defrauding the IRS. Now, that's not judging. You know, it says, well, you skunk, I never want to see your face again. That's judging.
Okay, but I repent and I'm not going to do it anymore.
Okay, well, then we have reapproachment here, okay? Point is, I'm not supposed to judge him. That doesn't mean you don't point out sin. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that we have to be ever conscious of our position in the body of Christ. Right? Rachel's concerns, the things that hurt her feelings or the things that make her happy, are just as important to her as the things that make me happy or make me concerned are. Just because she's younger than me or a woman and I'm a man doesn't make her concerns any less important. We tend to forget that lots of times when we deal with other people. You're a woman. You wouldn't understand. You're a man. It comes easy for you. You're a woman. This is your job. You're a man. This is your responsibility. Have you ever heard those kind of comments? Yes, Pastor.
When you judge, you have placed a verdict upon a person that basically says there's no hope, which is the direct opposite of everything we are told to do in relationship to one another.
Yeah, I like that.
I'm supposed to encourage one another, equip one another, be hospitable to one another. I mean, there's 38 of those given to us over and over and over again in Scripture. And the first one, they all flow out of love one another. I can't love my brother and judge him at the same time. Because once I've judged him, I've taken my hands off. I want nothing to do with you, exactly as you said a little bit ago with Bill. Get out of my life or whatever. And that's not the Christian's response. It's not a Christ-honoring response at all.
Let's finish out the book of James real quick. Indeed, we count them blessed who, 11th verse. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, seeing the end intended by the Lord. The Lord's very compassionate and merciful. Everybody knows Job started with riches and children and fame and power, and it was all taken from him. And he got more towards the end. Above all, brethren, not swear either by heaven or by earth with any other oath, but let your yes be yes or your no, no. This is another thing. This is something people do. They would bind themselves only in certain ways in business. They would say, all right, I swear to you I will keep up my end of the bargain, and I swear by the altar, or I swear on my mother's eyes. And rabbinical law was full of this sort of thing, said swearing by the altar is not binding, but if you swear by the gold on the altar, it is binding. This sort of thing is referring to here. Not when you go into court, you can't swear an oath on the Bible. That's the sort of problems that they were having. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anoint him in the oil of the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to heal the sick, but will save the sick. And Lord, raise him up, and he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. I've taken part in this kind of ceremony with people in our church before, and it's a lovely thing. Confess your trespass to one another. Pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't, we say casually, pray for this person. Pray for me as I do this. Pray for these people as they go over there. Okay. We tend to forget what the power of prayer is. It isn't so much that we're beseeching God to do something that he wasn't going to do. That's not the point. The point is to, as a collective body, to bring our desires to the Lord, which is what God wants to hear from us. It doesn't mean that, God's not going to give you that car and you pray hard enough, God will let you have that car. That's not it at all. What God is wanting is a desire to be presented before him because you are acknowledging that he is in charge, that he is in control. That is the whole point of James. We are not in control. If we are Christians, our God is in control of our lives, and we live our lives in that way. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from truth and someone turns him back, let him know he who turns a sinner from the error's way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Amen to that. Any comments? Questions? Yes.
Just a question about discernment is really the same root word as judging. When it says, judge not that you be not judged. Here, this last verse, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, you have to make a judgment call. You have to make a discernment there because he's in error or he's not in error. And so when you say he's in error and you're trying to restore him, you are making a judgment. I think the judgment that's referred to in the scripture where it says, judge not that you be not judged, is that critical type of, you know.
I think technically critical. You're correct, but in the context that she's asking, how you think of it, we're not using the discerning. We're using the placing our will over someone else's. I think it's more context than it is literal interpretation. I would agree with you, discernment and judgment, judging between two, like Solomon had to do, you know, the baby. All right. He correctly judged how to solve the problem. He discerned what the problem was. But he could look down his nose and say, get away from me, you filthy whores. Because that's what they were. That is the context I think I would consider it to be that she was asking a question about. But yes, that's a good point.
Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 said to the Corinthian church about this guy that was involved in a fornication, having his father's wife and all this. He says, I've judged already, and when you meet together, you need to throw this guy out. I mean, not in a nasty way, but to put him out of the church so that he knows that this is not acceptable and he needs to repent.
But so
he says, I've judged already.
Would Paul have received him back in church if he had repented?
Exactly.
Yes.
That's the purpose of discipline, is to bring them back to the Lord.
Good. Anybody else?
Can we think of it? Discernment is, yes, what you just done, that was wrong. It was sin against the Holy God. Judgment is because of that you're condemned, and I'm going to condemn you. In my sight, you're condemned.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that would be the context that we put on judging. You're correct. Anybody else? Delitas, y'all have been teachers all your lives. If anybody knew something about condemnation, discernment, and judging, I would think y'all would have to have it.
I've been thinking all the way through this, and what convicts me is that when I judge, or I make a wrong decision, or I say something that I shouldn't have said, I get angry, I lose my temper, whatever, I have to realize I'm not spirit-led at that particular time. And if we're in the right relationship with the Lord, and we're praying as Scripture tells us to pray, and we're seeking to love other people as we should love, as Scripture tells us, then each one of these situations, to me, would be more easily said if we know that we're in the Spirit and the Spirit is guiding us and directing us when we make those decisions.
But when that youngin' has got caught chewing gum in class for the 14th time and you snatch him up by the ear and drag him out,
I say, give me that gun, and I pop it in my mouth.
Oh, oh, oh. Oh.
We better stop.
On that note, we are dismissed. You may go freely. Thank you for your time.